Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's Lord's Day morning, November 6, 2011. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our Bible study on the covenants.
If you'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, specifically. We've discussed the overarching umbrella of the eternal covenant from John 17 has been our main text there. You can find it in other places. We are now moving to look at how God worked out this eternal covenant through history. How did it happen through all of history? And so we're going to employ our definition once again. A biblical covenant employs a promise made by God to establish a bond of life and death. Now, that definition is important because what we're going to find in the Scripture is the word covenant, although it's throughout the Scripture 270 plus times, depending on the version you have, there are places where when you read about, say, for instance, David and the entrance of David as king, the word covenant is not used specifically at the moment that he's crowned king. The word covenant, according to what takes place with David, is not used until later in the prophets. Okay? So you don't always have explicitly the word covenant at the moment that covenant takes place. So you have not only the word covenant that's important, but we talked about this back on the very first or second week, the idea of covenant. Okay? And that's why our definition is important, because of that idea of covenant, which employs a promise made by God to establish a bond of life and death. Now, early on, when we were trying to explain that definition, we used Adam as an example. And we went through that explanation looking at law that brings about command and command that brings about promise. Okay, that goes back to our word and our definition in the life of Adam. And let's rehearse that just for a moment to get us back to where we were at that time, so you're reminded of what's going on in the life of Adam. Now, Adam has been created. He, you know, is walking in this new creation that was made by God in 6 days. And in that creation, he has been given a command by God. And you can see that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Notice, first of all, this command or this law is given before Eve was created from his bone. He says here in verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely.'" We would call that a positive command or a positive law. You give your children positive commands, don't you? You can do this. This is what you can do, or what you may do, or what you should do. Sometimes it's not about their ability and can. They're able to do some things we don't want them to do. But you're telling them, this is what you should do, what you may do. So God says to Adam, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." Positive command. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die." All right, so negative command is given. Positive command and negative command is given. In the negative command, God is explicit to say, if you disobey this command, what will happen? You'll die. All right. Now, what is implicit in the positive command? If you eat of all of these trees, you'll live. All right. So we have an explicit promise. We have law, command, explicit promise. If you eat of this tree, you'll surely die. But implicit promise is, if you don't eat of that tree and eat of any of these other trees, you will surely live. So we have law that's given by way of command, both negative and positive. In that negative and positive comes a promise. The negative promise is, if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die. The implicit positive promise is that if you don't eat of it, you'll surely live. All right, make sense? All right. So you see those, plainly those ideas are right there in these verses. You know, you're not, it's not like I'm coming up with something brand new. All right. This is plainly there in the text. This has been discussed throughout church history. We're not coming up with anything new there. And so here you have this idea that he's giving to them of law, command, and promise. Now, in this idea, this is where we see the form of covenant. There's covenant made. Why? Because it employed a promise made by who? To establish what? A bond of life and death. I mean, that's exactly what's happening. God gave law, command that brought about promise. In that promise, he's established a bond of life and death. If you eat of it, you'll surely die. That's a bond of death, right? If you don't eat of it, you'll surely live. That's a bond of life, right? So here he's established this bond of life and death. Now, that's even before the fall. This is why it's important to understand, you know, when we get into the idea of covenant, everybody wants to look at covenant from after the fall. But there's an eternal covenant that took place before the fall. There was a covenant with God's creation of man, Adam, his historical figure. Adam actually lived and breathed and died. There's actually covenant with Adam that even took place before the fall. God's always been a God of covenant. That's why we talk about, you know, law flows from his very moral character. Well, covenant is a part of that understanding of him bringing forth law and command. This is the way God's always been. He's always been a God of covenant. In every instance, eternal covenant was made. Now, how does that eternal covenant work out through history? Well, now he shows us in covenants. And the first and foremost is even before the fall. He's working his framework of covenant. A God of covenant is being worked out in history even before the fall. You go through and read Genesis 1 and 2, you'll see creation and you'll see all that takes place in creation. And then in all that takes place in creation, before there's ever a fall, before woman's even created, God made covenant with Adam. Now that's pretty big in the issue of responsibility. Because what's Adam supposed to do if God made covenant with him? He's supposed to lead his wife in that covenant understanding. And Adam can put off on Eve that, well, she gave me the fruit. But who did God make the covenant with? He made it with Adam. And in turn, Adam should have been the one to sit down with his wife. And I'm sure he probably had some conversation with her, which even means more that when she presented the fruit, he should have gone, "No, dear. We must love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And we will not eat of this fruit." Okay? So you see these issues of responsibility. They're already coming up. There's God who is a God of covenant, but he gives human responsibility or the responsibility of man in these covenants. Historically speaking. The interesting thing about the eternal covenant, is there any responsibility of man in the eternal covenant? Is the eternal covenant contingent on how man will act or respond? No. Because it's made between the Father and the Son. Before time existed. Okay? All right, then we see that Eve is created. It's not good for man to be alone. Verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. You can just see, I mean, this transition's coming from very first verse in chapter 3. We go from all these wonderful things in the garden, and man now has this this wonderful helpmate who he looks at her and goes, man, she looks good. And they just, you know, have this wonderful relationship, walking in the garden with the Lord, and then enters the serpent. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Anything that is anti-God, anti-Christ, against God, will always do what? Question the authority of God. And that is first and foremost what the serpent does. What's he say? Surely, you surely will not die. Well, what did God say? You'll die. Okay? God's a God of covenant, right? See, we have to understand why this idea and this word and idea covenant is so important in our understanding of salvation. Now, I don't know about you as a parent. I won't speak for you. But I know there are times I look at my children and I'll say, now, what did I say? All right. But there are also times that you and I know for myself, are there times where you're inconsistent as a parent? That you say something and you really mean it, but then later on, you know, you've just been one of those days and you're tired of being consistent and you're tired of all this. You've said it 32 times and you just really don't want to bring forth any discipline at that point. I just don't feel like it. Well, we have to remember, God is not like us. He made covenant. And when He made covenant, He was serious about His covenant. And because He's holy and perfect, that means He cannot lie. So therefore, when He says He will do something, He will do it. So the serpent says, you surely will not die. Well, just that one little bit of questioning brings forth a whole chain reaction of a fall that impacts all of mankind for the rest of history. All because Adam and Eve did not really take God as His word as though He were a God of covenant. When He says it, He means it. I think we have to be real understanding of why covenant is so important in salvation. It goes forward in verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now He goes further to establish this questioning. He's even giving a purpose as to why they should disobey. that God is withholding from them all these great and wonderful things. When the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to them and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The intersection right here where the Lord is going to speak authoritatively, and it's going to be based on covenant. You realize what takes place at this moment is a result of a covenant broken. He said, here's the law, positive, negative command, here's the promise. 16 and 17 of chapter 2. The serpent enters, brings about deception. They don't adhere to the word of the Lord. Now, there's a lot of practical principles in all of that. When we don't adhere to the word of the Lord, what may happen? So they don't adhere to the word of the Lord. And furthermore, once they walk down this path and this road, they have broken covenant with God. What they're saying is, we don't need you. We can work it out for ourselves. Covenant with you is no longer important. Although you are the creator and sustainer of life, you're no longer important. Well, these verses, all the way to verse 19, start a chain of God's command. Now notice what he's going to do here. Who does he start with? Who's next? Woman or Eve? And who's next? He starts with the serpent because the serpent was under the covenant of creation in and of itself. Satan himself was still under the covenant of creation. The serpent in and of himself was under God's covenant of creation. How do we know there's a covenant in creation? Turn with me to Jeremiah 33 real quick. In Jeremiah 33... if you were to look at the whole of verses 14 through 26, you would see Jeremiah prophesying about a godly branch coming out of the Davidic kingdom. And he says, "In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that the day and the night will not be at their appointed time, that my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers." Now, there's something explicit he's talking about there in the Davidic covenant in and of itself, that God is bringing about an understanding of what he will do through his covenant with David as king. But notice how Jeremiah substantiates that idea is in verse 20 by saying that here's what the Lord God says. He says this: "If you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant." So what's he saying? All right. He's telling us that the covenant with David can't be broken, because if that could be broken, then what else could be broken? The covenant of creation. The covenant with day and night. Even after the fall, what has continued? Day and night. Why is the covenant of creation still being worked out in the sense of day and night and God's creating the heavens and the earth and all of those things? Why is it still being worked out although man has fallen? It's established in God himself. Creation is not based upon you and I. Once again, we just love to talk about this, self, 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 but creation's not about you and me. It's about God in covenant, an intra-Trinitarian covenant where he creates, and he does so according to his own will. Verse 1 gives us that identity. In the beginning, God. And what did God do? Created. Our sole focus in the idea of covenant has to be first and foremost founded and based upon the person or persons of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. They were all there at creation. Why do you think verse 26 of chapter 1 is so important? This intra-Trinitarian discussion or agreement comes about where they say what? Let us make man in our own image. You didn't have a debate in that. You couldn't. Whoa. I'd rather have another image. Can we find another one? Let's work it out. No. This is God-centered. Creation is God-centered. It's a covenant. A covenantal understanding that God had when he made creation. And no one will thwart that creation apart from God's desires and workings. It's absolutely impossible. Okay? So we have this idea of covenant and creation, and the serpent went against it. And God deals with him too. And he deals with him first. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle. And more than every beast of the field, on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." All right. This physical curse is given. You will now be the lowliest of the low. I don't know if you've ever been down a really, really dry, dusty road behind another car. And when you first turned on, you had your windows down. And, you know, the chalkiness of that gets in your breath. You know, you can just taste that dirt. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen to the serpent. He's cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. You broke the covenant of my creation, you serpent. You deceiver. And therefore, you are cursed for all the days of your life. Then it goes even further. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now here comes one of our unities in all the covenants. It's the word seed. Singular. If you follow that through all of the scripture and the covenantal understanding, even through the house of Israel, all the talk of the nation of Israel as a physical entity, there's always talk of a seed. That seed comes about in Abraham. That comes about through the times of Moses. What happens when all of this talk comes about a king? It's about a seed, isn't it? With David. All right, now we're going to get to that explicitly, but you can see here we're starting at the very front end this idea of seed. Now, Galatians, Paul gives us, the New Testament explains to us fully what this seed is talking about, and the seed is talking about who? Christ. I mean, we don't have to guess. We're not taking educated guesses. Paul's language in Galatians tells us exactly what this seed is all about. Okay? Now, when we get to the new covenant in Christ, we're going to go through that portion of Galatians and we'll walk through it. But you have to see that this is a unity in all of Scripture is seed. Covenant is about seed. All right? And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, this also gives us an indication that the serpent here is not just any serpent. Because who's the prince of the present world? Satan himself. Okay? After the fall, he's the prince of the present world, the present age in a sense. Okay? Our own human natural desire for sin is out there. And we love our sin, and Satan loves sin too, and everything that goes on is based out of that desire for our own, power, our own glory. Well, what was Satan's whole desire? Did he want glory for himself? Exactly what he wanted. That was the exact part of the serpent's deception, was it not, to Eve? Well, if you eat of that tree, God knows what? You'll be like him. What's the point of being like God? Getting all the glory and having all the power. The only problem is that God's holy and perfect, so his working out of all of that is imperfection. That's why I'd much rather trust him with things than me. All right. So we have in this idea of seed is brought about. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And we know there's a physical entity of that and what the serpent does. But we understand through the New Testament, the spiritual implications of that is that Satan is always bruising us on the heel as mankind. How is he bruising us on the heel? Temptation. The strike of Satan, the strike of the serpent is always there's temptation out there. He puts it throughout his world. Now, most of the time people end with the argument there and just blame it all on Satan. But Satan's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. So what's the other problem involved there? Sin nature. Sin nature. That is the death that we die spiritually. There is a physical death because there's been nobody throughout history that's escaped death fully and finally except for who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he wasn't raised from the dead on the earth, and then he never died again. God raised him for what? A sign and a purpose, especially to the Jews. But there will always be spiritual death because of the sin nature. So Satan's desire to rule the world in his sinful ways, that is always out there in that corruption of the world. But what coincides with that is our own sin nature. How deep is our sin nature? Give me some scripture about the sin, the nature of our sin. Desperately wicked, and who can know it? What else? You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Ephesians chapter 2. At enmity with God. Romans chapter 6. Read the whole chapter. It tells you how our bodily functions are at war against God. Okay? This is serious stuff. So here's going to be the ultimate crowning moment of the seed, though, is that the seed will bruise the serpent on the head. Satan and sin will ultimately be defeated by the seed. Then after God deals with the serpent, he deals with Eve. He says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. You know what the covenant, every one of the covenants does? I wouldn't necessarily put it under unity, but I think you probably could. But in every one of the covenants, you know what happens? God teaches us about who He is, and He teaches us about who we are. Right here in this covenant, even after the fall, because that's exactly what God's doing. He's setting up covenant. He's got promises based on law and command all throughout this language, and he's going to establish a bond of life and death. And the bond of life and death, even in this covenant, is based on who? The seed. Those who are in the seed have life. Those who are apart from the seed have death. Now, it's not as explicit here as it will be in later language. But because we have the glories of the New Testament, we can go back and look at these things, and we'll continue to do that. But what's happening here as all of this unfolds is it's teaching us about who we are. God is still sovereign because, look, He's the one putting the curses down. Adam and Eve eating of the fruit didn't change who God was. And God's saying, you know what? You bought into the deception that you were going to be like me, but you will not be like me. And now, even more so, you're not like me. Now, the image of who you were created in is so darkened that you will not look like me at all. And God lays down curses. So who's still sovereign? God is. And do you see here where Adam and Eve could say anything about it? Has there been one woman that's been able to go through life and say, well, you know what? I'm going to defy God and there will not be one pain during a pregnancy or childbirth for me. Not even medicine itself has been able to totally do away with the reality of what God's covenant is with woman and childbearing. Now, you know, I've seen 3 children born, and I'm telling you right now, after the first one, it would have been done for me. God did something to my wife He did not do in me. Because it had been over. That's pain. But it's right here in covenant understanding. And it's all because of the responsibility of man and what man and woman chose to do. It teaches us about who we are. God is now also saying to the woman, not only will this pain be real, but furthermore, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The feminist movement has tried to defy God's covenant with man after the fall. And what's amazing to me is they've made very little headway whatsoever. In the sense of reality. In culture, yes, because why? What's going on with the culture? Does the culture love God? Culture tries to do away with God. But what happens? I mean, I'm always amazed at this. You read these articles about, you know, how much money women make in the work field compared to men, and they're always worked up and upset about that. And why is there no happiness there? God said, here's the curse. Now, ladies, I'm not just getting on y'all, okay? All right? Because men, you remember who's next. And they're going to bear the brother responsibility. But you have to see in covenant understanding, even the culture is today's culture. 6,000 to 8,000 years later, is still trying to do away with the reality of the covenant made after the fall. Women are fighting against what God said will happen. You'll be ruled by your husband or by men. I'm not saying it's done right. I'm not saying culture exercised it right. I'm not saying in past generations that men have been wonderful and great to women. That's the problem. They haven't been. But it's because of their sin nature as well and what they're fighting against. I'm just saying to you the reality is every time a culture tries to fight against that, what they're saying is God, we're going to defy your covenant. And we as women will rise up and there won't be any man on this earth who will rule over us. Well, that's not a statement coming from a white southern male trying to bring forth his authority on the world. I'm just telling you, this is what the scripture plainly says. And he will rule over you. That is a distinction and understanding of the curse of the covenant. Women can fight all they want, but they will not defy the scripture. It tells you about who you are. The other thing that happens here is in verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Do you recognize what God is doing in an ultimate sense? He's putting the actual physical death and the curse onto Adam. And then that physical death is brought to all women, men, children alike because of what Adam has done. And what did Adam do? It's not that women are stupid. That's not what God's saying. That's where ungodly men get it wrong. It's not that women are stupid. Women have brains. My wife's 10 times smarter than I am. I realize that. That's not the issue, though. It's that God made covenant with Adam and said to Adam, here's the covenant. And he should have been man enough to say to his wife, dear, I love you. But that's not what we're going to do. Yes.
The irony of the story is that Adam, the scripture says, who was with her. He was passive the whole time. And in the whole point of the one of the segments of the feminist movement is we don't want to rule over by men. Yet here is an example where he didn't rule. He was doing the opposite of what he should have been doing. He was passive, said nothing. She was asking all the questions. Where was Adam's questions? He had none. And what were the results? Not to prove, you know, that every man who goes home today and has an argument with his wife, he's the winner. What I'm saying is though that some of the things that we want, that we desire, you know, maybe Adam was thinking, oh, I just didn't have to leave. I wish I just didn't have to have this pressure on me. Well, look what happened as a result of that. And I think it goes both ways.
Oh, yeah. And that's the exact point of this covenant right here. Because Adam did not graciously do what he could have done in the most gracious manner in the garden. Before they ate of the tree, an understanding of innocence. They didn't know they were naked. They walked with the Lord. Certainly, if any husband could have graciously responded to his wife in a way that she would have said, it's not what you said, it's how you said it. If anybody could have done that, it was Adam. That's why men now, we don't say it in the right way because of the fall. We don't grab hold of it. That's the result of the fall for us. Our relationship with our wife has been totally skewed because now the communication is... We're so different, so out there. It is an estranged relationship to us. But if anybody could, it could have been Adam. He could have not only said the right thing, but said it in the right way. We're not making light of that, but it's a reality in every marriage. I don't doubt that there's one husband that hasn't heard that type of language. It's not what you said, it's how you said it. Well, the reality is that was all messed up between these two in the fall. It totally thwarted their relationship as God intended it. Now, we have to have some realization here that ultimately this does fall on Adam. So men, just take a look at yourselves and recognize the responsibility you and I have in our homes to lead our families, not only with truth, but to lead them in grace and mercy. And if anybody struggles with that in the room, I'd be the very first. But it falls on you, man. And it fell on Adam here. That's the reality of covenant. And I'm telling you, God's serious about it, or it wouldn't be in covenant language. This whole passage is set up by law, command, and promise. He's giving law and command to the serpent and the woman and the man. And he's telling them, I promise you, this is what's going to happen. And through that promise, he's setting up a bond of life and death. It is covenantal language. And then it has practical implications for our marriages today. Turn with me lastly just to one verse in Hosea. Some I have read will debate the idea of covenant with Adam and Eve before and after the fall. Hosea, though, as a prophet, in dealing with Ephraim and Judah, they have been rebuked for the way they have done things. Verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. You see what he's saying about them? What happens with the morning dew? Does it stay all day long? It evaporates. So their loyalty is like that. The morning cloud, it gets pushed away by the wind, or the sun, dissipates it. So is your loyalty. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. He's saying, I've sent these prophets to tell you the truth and to deal with your unrighteousness and to tell you what's going on. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers. Some people want to say that the Hebrew word here for Adam is simply a generic term for man. But if you look at the context of the verses, that can't possibly make sense in the sense of what he's trying to tell Ephraim and Judah. He's trying to deal with them about the idea of covenant. And he's trying to show them that the covenant was transgressed even before Israel existed. That's interesting in several ways, because God is setting up here that the covenant in and of itself was not just given to the ethnic nation of Israel. It was set up, covenant in and of itself, in the beginning. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Just like those who came before Israel. Israel has transgressed the covenant, just like those who came before Israel. And who was it that came before Israel? Well, you could say Noah, but the language is not as clear with Noah as it is with Adam. God made this covenant. You're going to see this idea of covenant worked out, and when we get to Genesis 8, but he's even going back. Hosea could have just gone to Noah, but he decided not to go to Noah. He decided to go all the way to Adam. And to say, all those that came before you, Israel, transgressed the covenant, and now you've transgressed the covenant just like they did. So covenant, and the idea of an Adamic covenant, Adam in covenant with God, is not just in the language of what we see in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, but it's also given to us by the prophets. And the reality is, that means that he's carrying on these same ideas to the people of Israel later on. That same structure that was given is for the people of Israel later on, but also the same ideas. What we just talked about with the serpent, Eve, and Adam, all of that is still there throughout covenant understanding. When we see that portrayed in the person and work of Christ, just because we're in the newness of Christ doesn't mean that the reality of these curses is still not working in the world today. We have to deal with the fact, as Christians, that men, we have a responsibility to our homes, and it's based on covenant. And ladies, you have a responsibility to your home, and it's based on covenant. And thankfully, we're not left to ourselves, because what would be the problem if he just left it up to Brandon and Beth to work it out in their own marriage? Would I be able to be the perfect godly husband and speak to my wife in a gracious way and to deal with those things just in and of myself by my own nature? Am I perfect? You can say no. I'm not. What was the other part of that wonderful idea of covenant given to us in Adam? So the hope of my marriage being worked out in a godly way is not left up to my own nature. By God's grace, it will be worked out through the eternal covenant. And who's the main player in the eternal covenant? God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. But it's the central focus of Christ. If there's no Christ, there's no hope. But because of Christ, not only does hope exist, but salvation is accomplished. And marriages can be healed and worked out with and by the grace of God. Amen? All right. Let's close up there, and we'll continue to move along.